Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways and show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Over the last roughly 2 years or so, year and a half, I've been leading us through a study of 1 Peter when it's been my privilege to preach on Sunday nights, and we've come now to chapter 5, and Peter has been describing some unsettling and tumultuous times for God's people, how they are to respond, and when God's people are harassed, they need strong and steady leaders. A crisis demands calm and measured shepherds who will guide and nourish and care for God's flock. And that's what we read about tonight in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Peter addresses the elders directly. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, authority. Authority is a topic that has fallen on hard times. Public opinion towards those in authority, whether it's politicians or Wall Street financiers or clergy or law enforcement, tends to be very negative. There's often a cynical attitude towards those in authority, even contempt and hatred. And Paul actually predicted this in 2 Timothy 3 when he told us to expect that in the last days, and we're living in the last days, that people would be lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Parents, they're representing lawfully ordained authorities. That relationship could very easily turn adversarial and hostile. So it would follow that leadership in such a climate could be very challenging, if not impossible. And leadership brings with it these inherent tensions, inherent contradictions. On the one hand, leadership is an honor, it's a privilege, especially in the church, to lead God's people. There can be great joy that comes with leading God's people, but it can also bring torment and trouble. So there are highs and lows and triumphs and defeats, successes and failures. Sometimes you get too much credit, sometimes you get too much blame. Even the most sound and discerning and measured decision will make one group happy and disappoint others. And this is especially true if you're leading a lot of people. I'm thinking here of someone like the President of the United States, leading millions of people. One decision gone one way, and you could anger millions of people. So presidents and prime ministers are the most beloved and most detested of people, objects of flattery and praise, as well as recipients of unrelenting criticism. I remember reading about President Harry Truman, that when he made the decision for the country to go to war in Korea, he said that was the most difficult decision that he had made, the most difficult decision of his presidency. Even the decision to drop the atomic bombs at the end of World War II was not as difficult as that one, because the decision had already been set in motion by his predecessor. But to give you a glimpse of the weightiness of that Korean War decision, President Truman, and even in post office, he kept a letter in his desk. It was written to him from the father of a soldier who died in the Korean War. The father returned his son's Purple Heart and wrote these words: "Mr. Truman, as you have been directly responsible for the loss of our son's life in Korea, you might as well keep this emblem," referring to the Purple Heart, "keep this emblem on display in your trophy room as a memory of one of your historic deeds. Our major regret at this time is that your daughter was not there to receive the same treatment as our son received in Korea." Truman kept that letter in his desk as a reminder of the weightiness of the decisions that are involved in leadership. Now, leadership in Christ Church may not face those same decisions of life and death, but souls are at stake. Souls can be lost, souls reclaimed. There are the highs and lows, the successes and the failures, the sheep scattered, the sheep reclaimed. So Peter's audience was dealing with the unsettling prospect of persecution and hostility from unfriendly forces in a pre-Christian era. And what does Peter do? Toward the end of his letter, he now turns to exhort the elders, the leaders of the church, because crisis calls for a calm, steady leadership. The sheep can scatter easily. The sheep can be spooked easily. So strong shepherds are needed to guide and nourish and care for God's flock. If the sheep are being harassed, then the shepherds should know, and the shepherds should be invested in that and take action. And that's one of God's good gifts to his suffering church, is to provide leaders, elders, who are doctrinally sound, rooted in the gospel, pastorally sensitive, and eager to please the chief shepherd. So tonight we're going to look at three things about the elder. First of all, the elder's convictions, then the elder's conduct, and then finally the elder's crown. First of all, the elder's convictions. What are the core truths that ground the elder, the leader of God's church, in good times and bad? What are the convictions that settle the elder's soul so that they in turn can settle God's flock and lead God's flock? Well, I'm going to highlight two. You could come up with more than two, but I'm going to highlight two. Well, the elder is convinced, is aware of his role and his redemption. You can hear this in Peter's description of himself. Now, by the way, you might ask, what relevance does this passage have to me if I'm not an elder and I won't become an elder? We know from 1 Timothy 2 that the office of the elder is reserved for men only, but not just for men, only a certain number of qualified men. Not all men are qualified. So you might ask, how is this relevant to me if I'm not an elder? Well, Peter is describing for us the ideal behavior for all Christian men and women who exercise influence. And most of us, in some way, exercise some form of authority, whether it's in our home or maybe at work. All of us exercise authority in some way. We all have influence over something, even if it's just the thoughts in our own head. Peter presenting here a portrait of Christ-like leadership, of sanctified Christian character, a life where the fruit of the Spirit is ripening. So it's something that all of us should aspire to, and it will be at a heightened level in those whom the Spirit has called to lead his church. So the elder's behavior then reflects the virtues of the Christian life to an elevated degree. And you see it in how Peter describes himself here in this conviction. Conviction number one is this, that the elder is convinced of his role. What is the role of an elder? There are three words here in verses 1 through 2 that encompass that job description. The term elder itself, shepherd, and oversight. Look with me again at verse 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Elder, shepherd, oversight. Those are the three words that encompass the role or the job description of one who is called to lead Christ's church. Let's take them one at a time. First, the elder. Elder is the most common term in the New Testament to describe someone who leads Christ's church, a church leader. We tell our children, respect your elders. It's referring to the respect that is due to older people, those who are seasoned and wise and mature in life, who has wisdom and life experience. And the same could be said for those who lead the church, who are church elders and church leaders. The term elder there focuses on the gravity, the dignity, the authority of the office. And you'll notice that Peter also addresses the elders plural. The local churches in the New Testament were governed by a plurality of elders. The New Testament does not envision a local church under the supervision of just one elder, but it's a combined effort, a team effort, a plurality of elders. The term elder here also associated with humility and solidarity. Look what Peter says there in verse 1, to the elders that are among you. Now, what does that tell us? It says that the elders who govern and rule and exercise oversight in a local church, they should be and ought to be personally invested in that congregation. Peter doesn't say that the elders are above the congregation in a sort of intimidating, domineering posture. He doesn't say that they're beneath the congregation, quaking and quivering with fear, cowardly fear. He doesn't say that they're outside the congregation, remotely disinterested in the care of the congregation. No, they are among, live and dwell. They are with, they are locked arm in arm, as it were, personally invested, providing personalized attention to that particular local body of believers. Elders are called to watch the flock that is right in front of them. And that, by the way, would provide supporting evidence for those who might disagree with the whole concept of church leadership or church membership, rather. You say, I don't see a chapter and verse for the whole concept of church membership. Well, you won't find a chapter and verse that says you need to be a member of a church. But what you find are verses like this, where clearly Peter is saying the flock that is among you, you elders. And then in verse 3, he informs the elders that the flock is in your charge. So Peter assumes that these elders know the sheep, that the elders are responsible for them and not others, this particular body of believers, and that the sheep are then accountable to the shepherds. So what does that require? That requires some formal expression of church membership. So Jesus intends for his church to have qualified leaders, for there to be a structure out of which the church fulfills the Great Commission to gather in and perfect the saints. So the first word there is elder. The second word is shepherd or pastor. Shepherd or pastor. What does it mean to shepherd the flock? It means to lead, to nourish, to feed and protect and guard the flock. Who's the chief shepherd? It's Jesus, we're told in verse 4. But he has appointed deputy shepherds, assistant shepherds, under shepherds to nurture God's flock. Now you think of Peter, very familiar with this shepherding language. It's the very language that Jesus used to reinstate him into service. You'll recall that Peter was very confident, overconfident, self-assured. When Jesus predicted that all of his followers would fall away, would leave him behind. And remember Peter's words of bravado and braggadocio saying, "Not me, Lord." Yes, them. Yes, the other disciples. They're lightweights. They will flee, but not me. I won't flee. But by the end of the night, he had denied the Lord three times. And after the resurrection, Jesus meets with him there, John 21. And what kind of language does he use to reinstate Peter, this spiritual failure, this spiritual denier who denied the Lord? He uses the language of shepherding. Each time Jesus spoke to Peter, he drew him back in, using that shepherding imagery. He said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." In effect, Jesus telling Peter, "Peter, I know that you failed. I know that you've denied me. But I'm the one who has called you and equipped you, and I will make you fit for this office." So what do elders do? They shepherd the flock of God. We take comfort in the fact that this is God's flock. This is God's flock. We might say that such and such a church is my church. What do people mean when they say that? Well, at the very worst, they might mean something like this: the church, that's the church that I attend that ought to do what I want. But usually people mean when they say that's my church or that's our church, is that that's my spiritual home, my spiritual family. But before it's my church or our church, it is God's church. It is God's family, God's flock. A flock that is composed entirely of sinners. So yes, the church may disappoint us. The church may let us down. There might be conflict and division and disunity. The church is the one organization in which all who join have to first declare themselves unworthy to join. But when the church fails, we look past the church to the Lord of the church, who does not fail and who has promised to build his church. So the first word is elder, the second word is shepherd, and then the third word here is oversight. This is the verb form of the word overseer, which is, again, is another formal title for church leaders. Elder has to do more with the dignity, the gravity, the authority, the office. This term overseer or oversight has more to do with the practical function or role of oversight. What do elders do? They provide loving authority for God's people. It's delegated authority. It comes from the chief shepherd himself. So the elder is aware. What are his convictions? He's aware of his role as elder, shepherd, and overseer. But he's also aware of his redemption. This is another one of his convictions. How does a church leader settle the flock in the midst of tumultuous times? He's firmly, deeply rooted in the gospel. And Peter describes this in verse 1. He describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Some critics of this letter have latched onto that and said, well, Peter wasn't really an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Peter fled. He departed. He left. He abandoned Jesus. But I think that goes beyond what Peter intends here. Even though Peter, yes, may have not been on the scene. We're not sure whether or not he was on the scene. Saw the Roman soldiers nail the nails into Jesus. He was certainly a witness to the humiliation and sufferings of Christ. From that first moment when Peter affirmed, "You are the Christ." And then would hear Jesus predict his upcoming sufferings and his rejection and his death. He could say, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Peter witnessed the tide of popular support turn against Jesus. He witnessed Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He witnessed the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So though he may not have seen the Roman guards nail Jesus to the cross, he could legitimately say, "I was a witness to the sufferings of the Messiah." But there's also another way that you can think of this word witness. And Peter here is actually in a moment of candor, recalling one of the most painful episodes in his life. What kind of witness was Peter? If you think of witness as someone who testifies to the authenticity of something or testifies in a legal setting, what kind of witness was Peter? Did he testify courageously to the truth of the gospel? No, he did not. His courage failed him. He denied any knowledge of Christ. So by referencing the sufferings of Christ, Peter is also demonstrating his own personal humility and saying, "I failed, but I repented, and I was restored. I was a beneficiary of God's grace and God's mercy. I'm a servant of the cross. I'm dependent every day on God's mercy. Jesus has bought me. Jesus has redeemed me. Jesus will one day come back in glory, and I will share in that glory." So what was Peter? He was an elder who had sinned, an elder who had repented, an elder who had been restored, an elder who would one day share with Christ in glory. What's at the core of his ministry, of this description of himself? It is the hope of the gospel. That one day Christ would set all things straight, all things right. So the elder is convinced of his role and his redemption. These are his convictions. But then secondly, we turn to the elder's conduct. And in the next couple of verses, Peter focuses here less on what the elder does and more on how he does it. If you want to know what the elder does or his character requirements, you go to 1 Timothy 3, you go to Titus 1. Both of which Peter assumes here. But he highlights a few motives that might ambush the elder, that might ambush the leader of Christ's church. The temptations of pressure, profit, and power. Pressure, profit, and power. Look again at verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So these are misguided motives, deceitful motives that might negatively affect an elder's ministry. The first wrong motive here is pressure. Don't be pressured into service, but rather serve with willing joy. Peter says, do not serve under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Now, too often church leaders are selected for the wrong reasons. They're pushed into office for the wrong reasons. Sometimes it's the person with the most charisma or personality they are preferred, kind of like a popularity contest. Sometimes it's people with political skill, people who have connections, who can get things done, who can pull strings for the church. For others, it's prosperity. Someone has a lot of wealth, has run a successful business. It's assumed that they're wise and capable and will be able to lead Christ's church well, but success in business does not guarantee fruitful and prosperous church leadership. So the impulse to lead God's church must come from within. Inner aspirations planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by God's people. The pressure should not come oppressively from without. An elder should not be driven by desire for prominence or praise. No one should be pressured into accepting any office in the church. God wants our ungrudging service. I had a friend of mine in seminary who said that when he arrived at his first church in a rural South Carolina somewhere, the existing custom at that church was that if you were serving as an elder, you could not rotate off the session until you had found your replacement. So leadership was not based on character, was not based on inner desire or call or the Spirit's working. It was all based on whether or not it was your turn. So just about every man in that church had served on the session, had served as a leader in that congregation. And he said it had led to the spirit of negligence and apathy and malaise. And that was one of his first orders of business, was working all that out. Peter says an elder should serve as God would have you, according to his approval. He senses the call of God and he responds. So elders are to shepherd the church of God gladly, willingly, not grudgingly, not coldly. The second wrong motive here is profit. Don't serve for personal gain, but rather serve with eagerness for the kingdom. That's verse 2. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Some people have figured out that the church is a soft target. And they will gladly assume positions of leadership because they can personally benefit. Could be money, approval, recognition, acclaim, self-worth, validation. And in so doing, they wind up exploiting the flock, using the flock for their own ends. This was the problem with the evil, worthless shepherds in Ezekiel 34, a passage that Peter certainly has in the back of his mind. When he says in Ezekiel 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. You've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought," and so on and so forth. We don't become elders in the church. Elders don't become elders for selfish gain. So there's the temptation for pressure, to succumb to pressure, or the desire for profit. I'm going to benefit from this in some way. Selfish gain. But then there's a third wrong motive here, and that's power. The seduction of power. Don't subject those in your charge, Peter says, to harsh treatment, but serve by the power of your example. Be an elder whose life is worth imitating. And that's in verse 3 there. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. How does an elder lead? Doesn't lord his authority over others, but rather he is gentle, respectful, honest. What is domineering leadership? And this could apply to any one of us in any positions of leadership that God has placed us in, any position of authority, but in particular here for the elder, what does domineering leadership look like? It's harsh. It's forceful. It's overbearing. It's restrictive. The domineering leader tries to force others to submit through coercion. You can't force anyone to submit. And sadly, this has become a regular occurrence in our national headlines. I've been following a story out of the Midwest. See it in World Magazine or Christianity Today. You've read about pastors who've been forced to resign because of abuse of power, abuse of authority. And one story I've been following is there's a pastor who led a multi-thousand member church, was fired a couple of weeks ago because for several years he'd been accused of creating a culture of fear and intimidation. His church broken apart. The domineering elder is one who demands rather than serves, who's always flaunting his power or trying to increase it, trying to increase his control over other people, insisting on his own way even when he's shown to be wrong, using threats and emotional intimidation, resorting to slick verbiage and eloquence to humiliate the sheep who are left feeling ignorant or less competent than they really are. The domineering elder shuts down dialogue and discussion to prevent concerned parties from voicing dissenting or disagreeable opinions. Peter says, don't be domineering over those in your charge, but rather lead with humility and self-sacrifice and love and care and generosity. Lead by the power of example. Show yourself to be worth imitating. Be an example. Like our Lord was an example, as he says back in chapter 2. So we've seen the elders' convictions and conduct. Then finally we see the elders' crown. Now, the faithful elder will be rewarded by Christ. That's in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, generally, crowns in Scripture are more metaphorical in nature, not literal. So this unfading crown of glory, what's Peter referring to? Well, the crown is metaphorical. The glory is what's literal. You think of the back to the first century, the victorious generals parading through the streets, giving them that laurel wreath, or the victorious athlete giving them a crown made of laurel that would soon fade, that would soon die. And here Peter promises this crown of unfading glory. What's one of the big temptations of leadership? It is selfish pursuit of personal glory. So Peter urges us to look for a different sort of glory, the glory of Christ, where Christ will publicly honor his faithful servants. And in addition to heavenly honor, there is earthly honor, in the sense that it is an honor to serve Christ's church. It's a blessing, it's a privilege. But then in verse 5, Peter urges the younger to be subject to the elders. Perhaps he's referring to some of the younger members who were resistant to the authority that God had placed over them, lawfully ordained authorities. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. The image here is of Christ, fastening on that towel when he knelt to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. What are redeemed people characterized? They're characterized by God's love and mercy and grace, where we look at people in a large-hearted, generous way, not a cramped, opinionated, judgmental, critical way, where we are zealous for the glory of God, not our own glory, where we are quick to resolve conflicts and help the wounded and forgive and to edify with our speech. We fasten on humility. The proud person is very self-important, very self-trusting. And that kind of pride creates a climate of suspicion and distrust and defensiveness in our relationships. Paul, Peter here quoting from Proverbs 3, God is continually opposing the proud, but continually giving grace to the humble. It's a continual thing, blessing the people who humble themselves and ask for his help and his mercy. So the church is, if anything we've learned from 1 Peter, from Peter's epistle, is that the church is always at risk of being unsettled. In Peter's day, it was the threat of persecution, the threat of suffering, the imminent threat of suffering. In our day, it could be the threat of division or disunity or conflict that could shred a church apart. And how does God graciously provide for his church? By giving them elders, leaders, individuals who are called and equipped to provide steady, calm, and faithful leadership when the church is unsettled. And how do they serve? They serve willingly, joyfully, not out of obligation. They serve selflessly, leading by example, by the power of their example, not driven by the seduction of power or control over others. They recognize that authority is a good gift from the chief shepherd, the one to whom we all submit, the one who has suffered and died for us so that we might glorify him. as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless this church with godly leaders, as you have been so kind to do, to raise up godly leaders in this congregation. We pray that you would continue to do so. Those men who will not be swayed by the temptations of pressure or profit or power, and that we as your leaders would be humble and shepherd your flock with care and grace, that we might honor the chief shepherd, the one who has given his life for us, so that we might faithfully serve him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, let me remind you of why we are partaking. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ as the covenantal meal of the New Testament, superseding the Passover, just as baptism supersedes circumcision. And if you remember that Last Supper, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus restructured the whole Passover meal around himself, showing that he was the central figure of redemption, his person and work. He was the new Passover, the new Exodus. He said, "Take this bread." He took the bread. He said, "Take, this is my body." Showing that his life would be given as a substitute for his people. His life would be broken. His body would be broken. His life would be crushed. That broken bread symbolizing his broken body. Jesus says, "Take the bread." What is he doing but offering himself, all of himself, without reservation, as an offering for us? And what are we to do? We take the bread. We receive it by faith. So during the Lord's Supper, we often say something like this: "Let us feed upon him in our hearts by faith." To be nourished by a meal, and that's what this is. This is a meal, a covenantal meal. We have to eat and digest it. And taking it is the same as saying, "This is the real food that I need spiritually, Christ's unconditional commitment to me." He took the bread. He took the cup representing his blood poured out, his life poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, we're told in Hebrews 9:22. And as we partake of the cup, we are by that action proclaiming, "I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. And I am trusting in his redemptive work on my behalf." Our focus is not on these common elements of the bread and the wine, but rather on what they represent, on what they remind us of. They remind us of the Lord Jesus himself, who gives them to us. So we take the bread, we take the cup, and so symbolize taking Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And what happens? We are spiritually nourished. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is renewed. We are reminded of the great banquet table that awaits us, the banquet table of the King. We are humbled. We are filled with gratitude because the bread and wine remind us of how much we need Christ, of how greatly we are indebted to Christ, how deeply bound we are to glorify him with our lives. We know that Christ is not physically present in these common elements of the bread and the cup. We know that he is spiritually present. We enjoy fellowship with him. But the Apostle Paul does warn us in the strongest of terms not to partake in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So how do we discern whether we are worthy partakers? If you're here tonight and you have yet to close with Jesus Christ and trust in him and him alone for salvation, you are an unbeliever. And we would encourage you to refrain from partaking. We encourage you to stay and watch and observe and ask the Lord to give you faith and understanding. So if you are here tonight and you are an unbeliever, we encourage you to refrain. Or if you are a believer who is walking in open rebellion and defiance to God's commands, there are sins from which you are unwilling to repent, even though you've been admonished perhaps and encouraged to repent. There's a defiance about it. We encourage you to refrain as well. Or if you are simply ignorant of the meaning behind the bread and the cup, you're not sure what these elements mean, what they represent. And again, we invite you to remain and use this time for self-examination, to reflect on what you see and ask the Lord to give you insight and understanding. But if you are a sincere believer, you're walking in obedience to Christ, not perfectly, of course. That Last Supper, that institution of the Lord's Supper, was given to disciples, all whom would flee that very night. They were weak, they were sinful, their faith was small, and yet they partook. This is a table for sinners, but sinners who are repentant, sinners who are walking in obedience to Christ by His grace, sinners who understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and also sinners who are members in good standing of an evangelical church where the gospel is preached. We invite you to come and partake and find nourishment for your soul. Hear now the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's continue preparing our hearts as we sing together. Hymn number 422 was "On That Night When Doomed to Know." Hymn number 422, let's stand together as we sing.